I ask that you turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. What a wonderful blessing it is in the quietness of the evening hour to gather here once again as the people of God to engage in this worship service, all to the glory of God, to do as the Bible says, and that is, of course, to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth. Been a wonderful Lord's Day, and certainly we again express our appreciation for the opportunity to be with you. Marilyn and I are encouraged by the pleasant associations of today and yesterday as well, and look forward to these next few days of worship and work together, all to the glory of God. This is the lesson that we're thinking about and studying about for a little while this evening, even as we have just sung. And thank you, brother, for leading us in the singing of this grand old song we are familiar with as we think about Amazing Grace. The reality and necessity of grace is presented to us over and over upon the pages of God's Word. That's why we're going to begin by looking at this familiar passage. You've turned there, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, this is what the Apostle Paul says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If I were to ask you, what is the definition of grace, what would you say? If I went over here, side by side, one by one, and came over here, what would you say? Probably you would say something like this. You would say something like I would say, unmerited favor. How many times have you heard a preacher say that? The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. What we mean by that is God is doing something for us. We don't merit that grace. What we merit is death, for the wages of sin is death, and you and I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the reality of our undone condition as we stand before God is that we need the grace of God. And that's why we're thinking about and studying about the reality and necessity of grace. Look at this passage with me, as you can see before you, Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. When we talk about unmerited favor, I'm pretty much convinced that doesn't really get the job done. I would even say this quickly and parenthetically, I can't get the job done in one lesson or in many lessons when we talk about the grace of God. But to try to better understand, to wrap our hearts around the fact that God, in this magnanimous gesture of love, of grace, of mercy, makes salvation from sin possible, we need to try to better understand what God is saying to us. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says this about Jesus. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Well, is the grace of God upon us? What does this mean in Luke 2? That the favor of the Heavenly Father was upon the Son. And we can see something about that, because the favor of God, the grace of God, certainly is upon us in the sense that it is available to us, that we can be the recipients of the grace of God. Indeed, we are. But look at this passage with me, where we're close by just a moment ago. Look in Colossians chapter 4, it is, and verse 6. In Colossians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, instructing these Christians about how they are to act as God's people, it says this, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Here Paul is saying your speech has something to do with bestowing favor upon others. Certainly the Bible tells you and me we are to speak in a way that would edify, that would build each other up in the most holy faith. And so even that idea is the idea of favor, of a gift bestowed upon others by the way we are comporting ourselves. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 12, it says that the words of a wise man are gracious. So we need to be wise people, men and women, young men and women, all of us together as the people of God. But I want you to think with me about this, perhaps an expanded definition of grace. I'll read it to you as you read along. The kindly disposition from which kind acts proceed. Graciousness, loving kindness, goodwill generally, especially with reference to the divine favor or grace. That's from Vine's Dictionary, and I'm sure you are familiar with that. So we're talking about the life that we live as lives of grace. We think about the speech that we engage in, words of wisdom, even the work of preaching God's Word. All of that, of course, has to do with our relationship to God. But when we talk about the reality and necessity of grace, this evening, for example, we're talking about what God is doing for us, that you and I might enter into a relationship with Him, lost in sin, alienated from God, and without what God is doing, if He is not kindly disposed toward us, if He does not demonstrate kind acts toward us, His graciousness, His loving kindness, the goodwill of God, where would we be? We would be, of all men, most miserable. We wouldn't have any hope. We wouldn't have any salvation. And so we recognize what God is doing for us, or we need to recognize what God is doing for us, and make it the living reality of our lives. It is the impetus, the motivation for who we are as we go forth and live under the cross, as we go forth and live as people who have been saved by the grace of God. Let's think about it this way. Let's think of our, first of all, about the grace of God as being all that God has done for us. That is, I can say this is grace and you can say this is grace, but let's sum it up and try to understand that the grace of God really is all that God has done for us. It is a summary of what God has done for us to effect, to bring about the salvation of all mankind, you and me included, that you and I can indeed be saved from sin. So it would include everything that God has done. All of God's gracious acts, all of the things that God has done to show His favor for undeserving mankind. Again, if I were to go one by one, I don't think anybody would stand up and say, hey, I deserve the grace of God. I deserve salvation. Look what a great person I am. Look at all of the good things I've done. Let's just get that notion out of our minds completely. We read about that in Luke 18, don't we? About the Pharisee and the publican, and they're praying before God. And the Pharisee says, Lord, look at me. Look what a great fellow I am. I'm such a good church member, and I go to Bible class, and I bring my Bible, and generally I don't fall asleep when the preacher's preaching. And I'll tell you this, I'm certainly not like this filthy, rotten, dirty sinner over here, the publican. That's a publican, not Republican. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes before God. It was the undone condition as he stands before God. It's all that God has done for us to bring about our salvation. Look at this passage with me in the book of Romans chapter 5. It is not merely the pity that God has for us. We are to be pitied, but it is not merely passive pity. That is, you may have pity on someone, you may feel sorry for someone in that sense, you may never do anything about it. You may say, well, this person, really, they need my help, but what can I do? I'm not going to reach out to them. I'm not going to do anything for them. We're talking about the grace of God. It is more than mere passive pity. That is, it expresses itself. The grace of God expresses itself in concrete acts. That is, how do we know God loves us? Well, we know God loves us because He demonstrated that love. He sent His Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So when we talk about the love of God, it's not merely God saying, well, I'm really feeling sorry for these people, but He took action to do something about our condition. Okay, are you there? Romans 5 and verse 8, Paul says this, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners. Lost in sin. Alienated from God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Your sins and your iniquities have separated you from God. Spiritual death. That's what death is. Separation. And we have separated ourselves from God. And yet God has done something. He's demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners. Unlovable, rebelling against God. What did He do? He reaches out to us to make salvation from sin possible. It's not merely God pitying us. It is God doing something about our sin. Turn with me to the next passage, if you would please, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, verses 8 and 9. A poignant passage, a powerful passage. Again, it illustrates quite well that God is doing something, that Jesus has done and is doing something for us. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. The grace of God runs throughout all that God has done for our salvation from beginning to end. I didn't bring my Old Testament, but maybe I will next time, and we can talk about from beginning to end. In the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God said, I'm going to send someone who would crush the head of the serpent. That's Christ. The ultimate fulfillment is Christ. That's the grace of God. And you get all the way to the end in the book of Revelation, and Jesus says, whoever is thirsty, come to me, and I'll give you drink. I'll give you water. You won't ever be thirsty again. From beginning to end, the grace of God is running through this scheme of redemption. The scarlet thread of salvation is woven throughout the tapestry of God's love, of His grace, making salvation from sin possible. Here is Jesus. Let me say this before I forget. He was the Son of God. And yet Jesus felt the need, the necessity. He believed, and He did, the necessity to do God's will. Now, I'll just say this parenthetically. If Jesus felt that way, if the divine Son of God believed, and He did, the need to obey the will of God, that's what we need to do. I mean, how can we say we don't need to do what God tells us to do when His own Son did what the Father told Him to do? We just prayed, did we not? We're thankful for the example that Jesus sets for us. And that's a great example of obedience to the Heavenly Father. But I want you to look again in verse 9, if you're still there, having been perfected. Well, He is the perfect high priest. He is the perfect sacrifice. He enters into heaven itself, interposing not with the blood of bulls and goats, which can never take away sin. That's what chapter 10 and verse 4 says, but with His own precious blood. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. If somebody in this auditorium, myself or anybody else, if we would stand up and say, look at me, I'm the sacrifice for sin. Well, we'd think we've lost our minds. You would think this person is absolutely crazy. There's no efficacy. There's no power in my death for the sins of mankind. Why? Because I've sinned and I've fallen short of the glory of God. I need the death of Christ. And that's what this passage in Hebrews is telling us. He obeyed and He suffered. And then I would have you think with me about this idea of the plan of salvation. I'm not reluctant at all to talk about the plan of salvation. Sometimes we scoff at this idea. Even sometimes people say, well, now I want to be saved. I don't want to be saved by this plan of salvation. I want to be saved by the Son. I want Jesus to save me from sin. But this idea of a plan, that really kind of goes against the grain. Really? Is that what we believe? I don't think so. I hope not. Be turning to this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking to people in the city of Corinth who in their own estimation were wise people. But really they were so wise they were offended at the cross. The very idea that an itinerant carpenter would die on the cross and then even present himself alive as the divine Son of God. And they were offended by this. And even the collective wisdom of the Greeks, you think about all of the ages down through the centuries of time, Aristotle and Plato, all of these wise people that we read about upon the pages of history, where are the wise ones? Where is the scribe, the disputer of this world? Where are those who think they know more than God knows? And so to them it's foolishness, but it's the foolishness of God that is expressed in the will of God that will save you and me from sin. Look in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. This is from Isaiah. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. It's not what we see. It's not what we hear. It's not what enters into the heart of man, the intellect of man. That is, we haven't concocted this scheme of salvation. That is, how can we think we would be adequate to this notion of being saved from sin because of our own merit, because of what we have done? What the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, now, you think you know so much, but I want to tell you this, you don't know anything about God unless God has revealed it to you, and you and I don't either. And we know what God wants us to know because He has revealed it to us. Look in verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's the revelation of God's Word. I don't know what you're thinking. Everybody looks like you're paying attention. That's a wonderful thing. But really, I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking until you tell me. And we don't know what God is thinking until He tells us and He has told us. And you have His Word. I have a Bible right here. We have God's Word, and we have the assurance that it is God's Word. Look in Ephesians chapter 3, if you would, please. The Apostle Paul, as this ambassador of Christ, is revealing this message about the grace of God. He says this, Ephesians 3 and verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you." There's the grace of God. Dispensation, we say dispensation, is a period of time. Patriarchal, Mosaical, Christian. And really, that's not right. Dispensation is stewardship. Stewardship is the way God is taking care of people then and now and whenever. And God is taking care of us through His grace. The reality is He's always done that. Grace, faith, and obedience are three principles that permeate the entire revelation of the mind of God. That's always true. I don't care when you live, whether it's patriarchal dispensation, Mosaical dispensation, Christian dispensation. Grace, faith, and obedience. They're operative in all of those. We don't live under the same covenant, of course, and that's what Paul's talking to the Ephesians about. And this is how he says it in verse 3. "How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery." Well, it was a mystery, not because it was incomprehensible. It was a mystery because it had yet to be fully revealed. But now he says, that's what I'm all about. "By which," verse 4, "when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Which is to say, God means, He intends that you and I understand His will. We may not understand it, largely because if we don't study, we're not going to understand it. But it is written to reveal who God is and what we are to be in relationship to God. Verse 5, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets." People say, well, do you have holy apostles and prophets in the church today? I say yes, in the sense that we have their teaching. And that's what Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says, that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We don't have to have living apostles and prophets today because we have their message. And really, this is New Testament prophets here, not Old Testament prophets. And Paul talks about this in chapter 4. But here's my point. How can you and I know something about God wanting to save us from sin? Because we can read about the plan of salvation. We've already read the passage from Titus chapter 2. "The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to everybody on this side." But what about you folks over here? How about the sheep on the right, the goats on the left? I'll turn around and reverse that. Can all of y'all be saved? All of y'all are lost? That's what some people believe. That the arbitrary decree of God before time began decided that this number of elect, they're going to go to heaven, but whether you want to go to heaven or not doesn't have anything to do with it. You've been decreed for damnation. Titus 2 says that the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Everybody, potentially. Could everybody be saved? Potentially everybody could be saved because the blood of Christ, the single sacrifice of God's Son, was more than adequate, more than enough. But look in Romans chapter 6. Did I ask you to do that? Look in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul is talking about, I believe, primary obedience to the gospel. That is, initially obeying the gospel, coming into a union with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death," that's the watery grave of baptism, "certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Jesus lived, He died, He was buried, He was raised. We've lived in sin, we're dead in sin, we've been buried, our sins are washed away, we're raised to walk in newness of life. And we attain unto that final resurrection where we will be with the Lord forever. And that's what the last part of Romans chapter 4 talks about, that we don't have time really to look at. And then I would have you think with me about this. Matthew 16:18, you know what Jesus said. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ of God, the Messiah of God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock, upon this foundation fact, I will build my church." Upon who Christ is as the divine Son of God. The divinity of Christ, if you will. And so it is when we talk about all that God has done, let's not miss the point. And let's not denigrate the idea that a local congregation is not important. A lot of times people will say, "Well, I want Christ, but I don't want the church." The reality is you're not going to have one without the other. At home, when I ask my Bible classes, "What is the church?" I know the answer they're going to give me, because I've told them if they don't give me the right answer, they don't get a gold star. The church is people. That's what the church is. It is people who are in relationship to Christ. And that's what this church is. It's not the building. I don't think I have to sell that point to an audience like this. We are people who are in relationship to Christ, made possible by the sacrifice of Christ, made possible by the blood of Christ, made possible by the grace of God. And when Jesus says, "I'll build my church," it is a spiritual body. He is the head. There is one body, but there are many members. And we enter into that relationship with Him. How is that possible? By the what? By the grace of God. Acts 20 and verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders in the church at Ephesus, seeing them for the last time. And he says this, "Take heed," Acts 20:28, "take heed therefore to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." People say, "Oh, the church is not important." Well, do you mean by that you believe the blood of Christ is not important? The church doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I know Christ is the Savior, but where are the saved? It is that spiritual relationship that we have with Christ by the grace of God. That's what makes it possible. And so it is, God raises us to new life in Christ. He built the church. Jesus did. He gave up His life. He purchased the church with His blood. And certainly this idea excludes meritorious works. There's a lot we could say about this, but I do have to pay attention to this passage. Look in Romans chapter 4, it is, this idea to try to accentuate in our minds the reality that people say, "Well, I just don't feel like I can be good enough to be saved." That's right, you can't. People say, "I just don't think I can do enough to be saved." That's right, you can't. If you could be good enough and do enough to be saved, you don't need Jesus. If you can do enough and be good enough to be saved, you don't need the Lord. You don't need His sacrifice. You don't need to be here. Romans 4 and verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as of grace, but as of debt." I've worked for it. I've earned it. And the counterpoint to that would be over there in chapter 6 and verse 23, where Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." You live a life of sin, and sin has a payday. But the reality is, when we are looking to God, to the grace of God, certainly we are in His debt, but it is a debt. Sin exacts a debt that we cannot pay. You could never pay it. But it was paid for us, for you and me, by the grace of God. Why do we need grace? Well, let's think about it this way. We need grace because of sin. That's what we're getting at. Look in chapter 3 of Romans and verse 10. You know, because you've studied the book of Romans before, that chapter 1, I believe, primarily talks about the Gentiles. Chapter 2 primarily talks about the Jews. And chapter 3 concludes, all have sinned. All are under the condemnation of sin. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 10, "As it is written," this is from the 14th Psalm, different Psalms, Ecclesiastes, "There is none righteous, no, not one." None righteous, no, not one. We're not righteous because we have decided to rebel against God. Not that we were born in sin, not that we are inherently sinful, Not that somebody made us sin, but we have chosen to sin, just as Adam and Eve chose to sin. They had free will, just like you and I have free will. And they chose to sin. And then chapter 3 of Romans and 23, everybody knows what it says, I think. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8 and verse 46 says, there is no one who does not sin. Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from sin? And the Lord looks down from heaven, that's what the 14th Psalm says, and He sees men. Do you understand what I'm all about? No, they don't understand, because the psalmist says, they have turned away, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Let's not miss the point that would describe us. You would say, listen, I am a sinner, I understand that, but really, I'm not like all these other people. What about that woman sinner in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery? Or what about the thief? Or what about the homosexual? Or what about any kind of sin or myriads of sin? Would you be comfortable sitting next to people in a local congregation who are like that? The reality is you're already sitting by people in a congregation who are like that. Oh, maybe not the same sins. And I understand perfectly well the temporal consequences of some sins are certainly greater than others. If you choose to get drunk and get in a car and drive and maim yourself and kill somebody else, grave, tragic consequences. Telling a lie is bad enough, but you understand what I'm saying. And what we have to recognize is that because of our sin, we're never going to appreciate the grace of God until we can appreciate the enormity of our sin. How enormous is our sin? It is so enormous that it took the death of God's only begotten Son to atone for our sins. And we sell ourselves into the bondage of sin. That's what Paul told the Jews in John chapter 8, I should have said. But then there is this. God provided the ransom price. Look at this passage with me in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 is a great corollary to what Paul talks about in the book of Romans. It says this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Is that what I said? For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is, Jesus, he died for our sins. He bore our sins. He was not a sinner, but he died for your sins and for my sins. I don't understand as fully as I would like to understand even the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Jesus, the divine Son of God, is suspended between heaven and earth, as he is giving up his life, seemingly, I'm using the word seemingly, dying all alone. Why was he willing to do that? Not my will, but your will be done. He did not know sin. Him who knew no sin, he was made to be sin on our behalf, that we might be found righteous in the sight of God. And that would take some study. As you know perfectly well from the book of Romans, that we find justification or righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 3. Well, I have that there. Let's look at Romans 3. Romans 3, it is in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now listen to this. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There is the idea. We say it's the unmerited favor of God. It is the free gift of God. There is a sense in which it was certainly not free to the Father, because it cost Him His Son. That sin is the antithesis of all that God is. The putridity of sin, the alienation that sin provides. But He was willing for His Son to die for your sins. and for my sins. But now we can be justified, stand before God just as if we had never sinned, because Jesus paid the price. The redemption. The idea of redemption is we are in bondage to sin, we are slaves to sin, and the price has been paid. Emancipation. The price has been paid to redeem us from the slave block of sin. And that's what Jesus has done for us. Would you agree if I were to say this, that God certainly has demonstrated His love in many ways? Salvation is not merited. Because we have sinned, we deserve hell. Now, we don't like to hear that. In our self-sufficiency, in our goodness, in all of the things that we've achieved and all of the things we've accumulated, we sometimes say and somehow rationalize, well, surely God's going to make an exception for me. Salvation is that which God gives by His grace, a favor that we have not merited. Salvation, even as we've prayed, even as we've sung, salvation is indeed this gracious gift from God. What are you reading? Asked the neighbor. A book a friend gave me. She said it changed her life. Oh yeah, what's it about? I'm not sure. Some sort of guide to life. I haven't got very far yet. She began flipping through the book. Here are the chapter titles. Discipline, love, grace. The man stopped her. What's grace? I don't know. I haven't gotten to grace yet. Until you and I get to grace, we don't even begin to understand anything about what God wants for us. We don't begin to understand anything at all about what God wants for us as we come to Him for salvation. But the reality of grace is the reality of grace. It is real. It is bound up in the living person of Almighty God. And it is for you and it is for me. The necessity of grace is what you've got to see in your own life, your own undone condition, that indeed you can come to the Lord and be saved from sin. Will you do it while we stand and while we sing?